Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Does anything else need to be said, really? I mean, we could just have the invitation and go home right now. We won't, but we could. Man, thank you, choir, adult choir, kids choir, praise team, musicians. James, thank you guys for bringing us to the throne of grace today. Well, good morning. My name is Mitch. It's always a pleasure to be here and an honor to stand up and proclaim the infallible, awe-inspiring Word of God, and I'm grateful to have this opportunity today. Let me ask you a question as we get started. Have you ever thought about the power of one word? The power of one word. Think about that in your life today. When were the times when one word made all the difference in your life? For me, I think of a few. One word that changed my life was no. When I was a little kid, right? I would get into something and my parents would say no. I didn't like it then, but I knew it was for my, well, I didn't then, but it was for my best. It was training me and teaching me, guiding me in the right direction. Another time when one word made a difference was the word yes. Specifically, at the age of 9, when I said yes to Jesus, right? How many of you can remember that moment when you said yes to Jesus? Amen? Yeah, don't ever forget that. It was transformative for me. Set a course for my life. Another time was when a beautiful young lady by the name of Debbie said hi. Whew. Man, my heart started beating. My hands got all clammy. You know how that goes, right? But that was transformative for me. A few years later, one word that made a difference, maybe two put together, was I do, right? Those words are transformative. Fast forward a few years from there, the one word that was transformative was baby. And then a few weeks later, twins. Now that is transformative. That was transformative. But these are just a few, and I'm sure that if we had open mic for testimonies today, if you came up, you would be able to share one word that made a difference, that changed your life. But as you may have guessed today, we're going to be looking at one word that is transformative. And that one word is actually three words we've kind of scrunched together, but it's called nevertheless. Nevertheless. The dictionary defines nevertheless as in spite of, or notwithstanding, or all the same. In layman's terms, it's an attitude that says, I don't think this is going to work, but I'll try it anyway. Or I don't really want to do this, but I'll try it anyway. Or I know this has happened, but this is how I'm going to respond to it regardless. Today in our time together, we're going to look at four instances in Scripture where the characters in the story have a nevertheless moment. We'll look at some fishermen and a righteous man and a trio of friends, and then we'll look at the ultimate nevertheless found in Scripture. Now, we're going to be bouncing around the Bible today. So you might want to have your Bibles ready. We're going to be fanning a lot through the Scriptures. You see, we have these four passages we're going to look at pretty quickly. So those of you that were in Bible drill at one time, you'll know, present swords and be ready to go when your time comes up, okay? So let's go to the Lord in prayer right now and ask Him to do what only He can do during our time together. Dear Jesus, Lord, we want today to be all about You. We want You to be glorified. Lord, I pray You would use this feeble vessel to be able to share what You would have shared today. Pray You would open minds and open hearts through Your word and through Your spirit. And Lord, yet not I, but through Christ in me. It's in Your name that we pray these things. Amen. So let's first look at some fishermen. Turn in the Bible to Luke chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses, the Gospel of Luke. It's the third book of the New Testament. If you're looking for it, we're going to be starting in verse 1 of chapter 5. Let's read these together. On one occasion, when the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and this is Jesus. And he saw the two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So this passage begins with a fishing tale. And if any of you know anything about fishing tales, they're usually not true. Or at least they're exaggerated. But this one's not. This one is actually true and it has a purpose. Notice the crowd that was present in this passage. It's interesting to note that everywhere that Jesus went, there was always a large crowd that followed him. We see it all throughout the Gospels. And it shows that the message that he had resonated with the people of his day, as it should in ours. So we see here that Jesus sees two boats, and they were cleaning their, up to this point, empty nets. And we soon find out that they had been fishing all night long and had caught nothing. So Jesus is speaking to the crowd, and after he finishes speaking, he looks at Peter and says, Hey, let's go fishing. Peter, being the professional fisherman that he was, said, Well, Jesus, we've been out here all night long, and we've caught absolutely nothing. I really don't think today's a good day for fishing. These fishermen, they were ready to give up because they'd been at it so long. And I'm not a fisherman, but in my research for this message, I found that evening was the best time to fish here, and it didn't make any sense to them why they would have to go out again and do it after they'd been fishing at the best time to do so, right? Peter must have been thinking, listen, I'm the professional here, okay? You just need to listen to me. I'm the fishing pro. My dad was a fisherman. His dad was a fisherman. You know, I'm a pro. You know, you go ahead and do the things that you're good at doing, like being the son of God, but leave the fishing to the pros, right? Isn't it funny how sometime, just on a side note, isn't it sometime how we kind of compartmentalize Jesus in our life? Say, okay, we'll use Jesus here, or Jesus can be a part of here, but not over here. And really, he should infiltrate all of our life, right? That's another sermon for another time. But does that sound like anything you've ever done? Have you ever questioned God by saying that you had a better idea than he did about a certain situation? Sometimes we have the attitude that says, Jesus, I know right where you are. I'll let you know when I need you. So hang on. Just hang tight. I'll be in touch. I think I know what's best here. I got this. We sometimes have that attitude. So Peter, he says, Jesus, we've been fishing all night, and we've caught nothing. But then what was obviously a moment of clarity for Peter, he says, but at your word, I will cast down the nets. At your word, I will cast down the nets. In other words, I'm not sure this is the best idea, or even if it's going to work. Nevertheless, because you said it, Lord, I'll do it. Because I trust you, Lord, I'll do it. Even though it doesn't make sense to me, I'll do it simply because you said so. Look at the results. They filled up two boats full of fish until their nets were ripping and their boats were sinking. Verse 9 says that they were astonished and amazed at what they experienced. You see, the nevertheless attitude of Peter allowed him to see the blessing of obedience to Christ. You know, Peter could have said, nope, Jesus, I ain't going to do it. He probably wouldn't have said ain't. But he said, I'm not going to do it. We've been out there all night and we're tired. Besides that, we've already cleaned the nets. Now you want us to go out there and start over? I ain't going to do it. It won't work. If that were his attitude, he would have never got to see the glory of the Lord revealed. And how many times have we missed out on seeing the glory of the Lord because of our disobedience? A writer by the name of Thabiti Anuabule, in his commentary on Luke, says that something deeper happens to Peter here. When this miracle is performed, he gets a glimpse of the Lord's glory and holiness. And when any of us get that glimpse, we're fully aware of the darkness of our own heart. It reminds us of the passage in Isaiah 6 that says, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. See, when we see God in all of his holiness, we are fully aware of our sinfulness. We are fully aware of how dark we are. And that's exactly what happens to Peter in this passage. He sees the power that is found in Jesus, and he sees himself. He finds in himself what we all find in ourselves, which is sin. That's why he cries out in verse 8. He says, get away from me. I am unworthy, for I am a sinful man. But instead of leaving, don't miss this, look at this. Instead of leaving, what does Jesus do? He invites him to join him. He invites him to join him. He says in not so many words, you think this is a lot of fish? Wait till I make you a fisher of men. Jesus invites Peter along with James and John to follow him. And Jesus makes that same invitation today to you and I. He knows there are going to be times that test your faith and strengthen your trust in him. Hello, these last 2 years? Have they been a time of trial? Certainly. He still calls people like you and me to cast their nets into the water and allow him to do with us as he wishes. All of this began with a nevertheless moment. A nevertheless moment, that moment where Peter submitted to the lordship of Jesus and great things followed. So let's pick up the mirror of God's word and look at ourselves as it relates to this passage of scripture. The question, do we submit to God willingly or begrudgingly? When God asks us to do something, are we ready or are we going to say, I may have a better idea? Do we have the faith and trust enough to follow through? May we, as followers of Christ, have the attitude of whatever comes my way, nevertheless, even if it doesn't make sense, I will follow him. Let's look at another nevertheless moment found in Scripture. This one's about a righteous man by the name of Job. You probably heard of him. Let's go to Job chapter 1. Read the first few verses of Job 1. That's in the Old Testament. It's right before the book of Psalms. Psalms is in the middle of the Bible, so just go back one book and you'll find the book of Job. Let's begin reading here in verse 1 of Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So this man was the greatest of all people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and says, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And for the sake of time, verses 13 through 19 continues and says how Satan has just causes chaos, destroys his livestock, his servants, his home, and even his children. But he did not touch Job himself. Pick it back up in verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So here's the first nevertheless moment here in this passage. My livestock, my home, my servants, even my children have been taken away. Nevertheless, I will still praise him. I will still praise him. When we read further, we see where God gave Satan permission to harm Job without killing him. So he was stricken with sores all over his body. And even in all of this, he did not get bitter or sin against God. It got so bad that even his wife was questioning him, recommending that he curse God and die. Satan, again, was wreaking havoc on this righteous man of God. And everyone around him, including his friends and his wife, was questioning his devotion to God. I'll be honest. I'm not sure if I'd gone through all that Job went through, I don't think I could have as a positive attitude as he had about it. I would like to think I would, but I don't know that I would. I'm afraid I would be more like the guy in the story I heard recently that fell off of a cliff. And he thought this was it. He thought he was going to die. But in a last minute desperate attempt, he reaches out and he grabs a branch. And he's just hanging there on the side of the cliff. And he says, "Is anybody up there?" And a voice from above goes, "Yes." He said, "Oh, who are you?" "I'm God and I'm here to save you." "That's fantastic. What do you want me to do?" "Let go of the branch." "Anybody else up there?" That would be me, I'm pretty sure. I'm afraid we many times lack the faith and the trust to follow him all the way. But Job, in an incredible faith-filled statement, says, through all of this, blessed be the name of the Lord. There's a second nevertheless moment that happens here in this book. Chapter 13, verse 15, Job says, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him." You know, in other words, even if God ends up taking my life, nevertheless, my hope still lies in him. And as this text tells us in the first chapter, Job was an upright man and he trusted in God completely. But now, all of the things that he loved and cherished were gone. But the story doesn't end there. It ends not in defeat, but in triumph. Look at the last chapter of Job, chapter 42, beginning of verse 12. "And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys." If you'll go back to the first chapter, you'll see that's double. That's double. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And fast forward down there to the last couple of verses, 16. "And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations, and Job died an old man full of days." You see, God blessed Job by giving him double of what he had lost. And this type of devotion and commitment that Job exists is rare, but it's this all-in attitude. Our pastor's been teaching on being all-in these last few weeks in the sermon series, being all-in. And it's this all-in attitude of God, of saying, "God, I am with you no matter what. Go ahead and throw all that you have at me, world. Nevertheless, I will trust Christ." And may we, as followers of Christ, have the attitude of whatever comes my way, nevertheless, I will follow him. There's yet another nevertheless moment that happens in Daniel chapter 3. Let's take a look at that in the book of Daniel, still in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 3. And some of you may have heard of the story of the three good friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This chapter starts out with King Nebuchadnezzar making a gold image and requiring everyone to bow down and worship the idol when the music begins to play. And if they didn't, they'd be thrown in the fiery furnace. So let's pick it up there in verse 8. Daniel chapter 3, verse 8. "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you've appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.'" So did you find the nevertheless moment there? We've had a couple of them. You've had a couple of times to practice. You probably saw it. It's in verses 16 through 18. They responded to the king by saying, "You don't have to worry about us, O King Neb, because our God is able to get us out of this mess. But even if he chooses not to," or "nevertheless, we will never serve your gods or worship anything that your mortal hands have set up." You talk about courage. You talk about faith. These guys, they overflowed with it. They had faith that their God was real and that he would take care of them, and take care of them he did. The rest of the chapter tells the story of how the king got so angry with their response that he turned the heat up 7 times hotter than it was before, and had them tied up like logs and thrown in the furnace. And scripture tells us that the fire was so hot that even the king's men who threw them into the furnace died because of the extreme heat. But when the king looked into the fire, there were not just 3 men walking around, but there were 4. And scripture tells us that the 4th one looked like the son of the gods. And he ordered them to be brought out. None of them were harmed. Their clothes weren't even singed. Not even the smell of fire and smoke was on them. God had protected them because of their nevertheless attitude. God had delivered them from certain death. Again, let's examine ourselves in relation to this passage of scripture. Here's my question. Do we have that kind of faith? Do we possess in our hearts and life the kind of nevertheless attitude that even when faced with death, you can say, "Nevertheless, I will trust in God. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll do it." You know, there are many instances in history where there were those that were facing death that had nevertheless moments. One is James Stewart writes about in December of 1666, a young man by the name of Hugh McHale. He was a part of a group called the Covenanters. They were a 17th century group in Scotland that didn't want the kings of the day interfering with the affairs of the church. But he was brought to trial in Edinburgh, and he was tried, and he was found guilty and sentenced to death. They gave him 4 days to live, and they were going to execute him. They marched him back to prison, and there were people lining the streets, and they were crying because they couldn't believe such a young and brave man was going to be gone in just about 4 days. But not him, not Hugh McHale. He was going through the crowd saying, "Trust in God. Trust in God." And then he happened to see one of his friends in the crowd and said, "Hey, great news. I've got some good news for you. In just 4 days' time, I'm going to see the face of my Savior." Hugh McHale was saying, "You can take my life from me. Nevertheless, I will serve the Lord until I have no breath left in me." May we, as followers of Christ, have the attitude of whatever comes my way, nevertheless, I will follow him. Now, we have very quickly and briefly skimmed over these first 3 nevertheless moments found in Scripture, but there's one more that we want to look at today. It's found in Luke 22. Let's go ahead and turn there. Luke, back to the first book that we started with today. Luke chapter 22, as we prepare to look at what I think is the ultimate nevertheless found in Scripture. Let's begin in verse 39. We find Jesus on the Mount of Olives shortly before he is to be crucified. Luke chapter 22, verse 39. "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Are we willing to end all of our prayers like that? It's not what I want, Lord, but it's what you want. Because that also means that it may not turn out the way that we would wish. Every time we pray, "Here's my prayer, Lord, but not my will, but yours be done." One commentator writes that if we are sure that our way is the right way, then sometimes we don't want to chance it that God may have a different plan in mind. You know, so I think I'm just going to keep this to myself. I'm not going to consult God because I think my ways, he may have a different way of doing it. Anybody else? Maybe it's just me. But true prayer is not bringing God in line with our plans, but rather submitting our plans to God's design. This is the way that we know whether we're praying in total and complete trust in God or if we think that our way is best. In this passage, we see where Jesus is submitting himself to the will of the Father. He's saying, "God, this is how I would like for it to be. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." The other Gospels also mention this account in the garden. And 3 times that night, Jesus asked when praying to his Father, "If you're willing, let this cup pass from me." If you are willing, Lord, let this cup pass from me. The cup was symbolic of the wrath of God that was about to be poured out onto him for the sins of the world, past, present, and future. It wasn't that he was trying to get out of it, but he was saying, Lord, if there is any other way. This shows us that Jesus was fully aware of what was about to happen and that he struggled with going to the cross. But he resolved that struggle by doing the will of God, which has always been his focus. It's always been what he's done. We see in John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. It was always his plan and focus to do the will of his Father and not his own. With Jesus as our example, even when things don't go the way that we would like for them to go, God's will is always the best. You know, we just came out of the Christmas season a couple of months ago where we celebrated the birthday of our King. Jesus came into this world as a tiny baby to die for your sins and for mine. Make no mistake about it, Jesus was born to die. He knew this all along, and he understood what his purpose on earth was to be about. He knew that he would be rejected and betrayed. He knew that his body and his blood would be the payment for my sin and for yours. He knew all of this. Nevertheless, he did it anyway. And he did it for you and he did it for me. Do you have a nevertheless moment in your life? A time perhaps when one thing made sense, but because you knew that God was calling you in a different direction, you said, nevertheless, I will go. It was Christmas 2006, and me and my family, we were at my parents' home in Tennessee, and one night we were preparing for bed, and I just looked over at my wife, Debbie, and I said, what if, and I kind of laid out this thing that I thought the Lord was leading us to move from Georgia back to Tennessee to start a Christian camp ministry. This would mean leaving our home of 10 years in Georgia, where we had many friends, leaving a vibrant and a thriving student ministry at our church, and a new home that we had just built a couple of years prior. When you looked at it on paper, it didn't make sense. Leaving certainty for uncertainty, leaving the known for the unknown, these were scary situations. Nevertheless, at your word, I will do it. Not my will, but yours. By the summer of 2007, we sold our home and moved to Tennessee to begin Liberty Retreat and Conference Center. We stayed there for 5 years before we moved to another ministry opportunity. And God used that time to instill into me faith and trust in him. That ministry is still going today and providing clean and affordable place for retreat for churches in that area of Tennessee. But sometimes, when it doesn't make sense to us, God has a plan. I wish I could say that I always had faith to do what God called me to do, but that's not the case. There have been many times in my life where I hesitated or didn't follow through on what God was asking me to do, and I regret those times. May we, as followers of Christ, have the attitude of whatever comes my way, nevertheless, I will follow him. As our musicians are coming up to prepare for the invitation, what is your nevertheless moment? What is that nevertheless moment? We could all look at the last 2 years and say, 2020 and 2021, you got to be kidding me. What just happened? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Is God calling you to do something, but you figured out that you know what's best and it's not what God is saying? What is it in your life today where you need to say, nevertheless, I will trust you, Lord? Tying all of this together, God desires for his children to be moldable and to be pliable. He wants us to say, nevertheless, come what may, I will serve the Lord regardless. There may be some of you here today that have never asked Jesus to be the king of your life. The best nevertheless moment for you would be to say that though the world says to reject you, nevertheless, today I choose to accept you. And you can do that by asking Jesus into your life. There are others of you here today that need to take that next step of obedience. And we all have it, whether it's baptism, getting involved in small groups, linking arms with us in membership to help us accomplish our mission of reaching up to God, into the church, and out to the world. There is a next step that God has for you because you're still here. He's not finished with you yet. There is a next step for you. I'm going to be in the lobby, as others ministers will be also in here. If you would like someone to pray with you, also, there are people at our Next Step table that are willing and available to help you with any kind of decision that you have. We ask that you respond as God is leading you today. But just like the fisherman who said, this is not going to work, nevertheless, because you said it, we'll do it. Or Job, who said, even if you take everything from me, including my life, nevertheless, I will hope in you. Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who said to the king, the Lord that we serve is able to deliver us. Nevertheless, even if he doesn't, we will serve only him. Or Jesus himself, who said, Lord, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. May we, as followers of Jesus Christ, have the attitude of whatever situation I find myself in, nevertheless, I will follow you, Jesus. I will follow you.